Hello, friends, and welcome back to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Our guest again is Todd Pruitt, lead pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Harrisonburg. He'll be joining us in just a minute for part two of our discussion about the roots of our Christian faith. In part one last week, we talked about the God that we believe in, about his existence and his power that stand in stark contrast to the emptiness and the powerlessness of other so-called gods. If you'd like to hear a repeat of that program, go to our website, valleyfamilyforum.org, and click on the Crossroads link on the homepage. This week, we'll be talking about the importance of God's laws for how we should live our lives, both for our own good and also for his glory. And a question is, why does the Bible spend so much time on these laws, and why does it matter anyway? But Todd, before we begin, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture that has meant so much to me over the years, and which I think best describes the role of the law in our lives. It's from Psalm chapter 1. It goes like this, reading from the King James Version, the only authorized version.
Of course.
Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And then this is the verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Let me repeat that. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And then there's this beautiful picture. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But, and here's the contrast, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Todd, I'll bet you can preach a sermon on that. Well, we give you 29 minutes.
Yeah. Well, you know, that psalm, along with Psalm 2, kind of form a prelude for the entire Psalter. And one of the things that we understand about Psalm 1 is that it functions kind of in a dual role. It helps us understand how God's people should live. It also helps remind us that ultimately that blessed man who has always flawlessly delighted in God's law and never sinned is, of course, Jesus Christ. Because at any given moment throughout our lives, we can never fully, perfectly live up to the portrait that's painted in Psalm 1. And so even there, we're directed to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great, truly blessed man who's never, ever sat in the seat of the scornful, so to speak.
Well, and David himself is an example of imperfectness, even though we know how we should live, we fall. Yeah. We always will fall.
Indeed.
Yeah. Well, Todd, one of the reasons we wanted to do this program today is because the law really gets a bad rap today.
Yeah.
You know, even among evangelical Christians, a lot of times we shy away from talking about the law or righteousness. Yes. There are over 500 references to law in the Bible and nearly 900 references to command or commandments. So they must be important, right?
Yeah.
How would you summarize the main purpose of all these laws and commandments?
One of the things that we realize as we read the law of God, and by the way, I would say that the Bible uses, and you've pointed out two of the different words, the Bible uses a multiplicity of words to reference the law. Sometimes in talking about some of the specific nuances of the law, but oftentimes we're given this multiplicity of words, this thickness of vocabulary applied to the law to help us understand the riches of God's law. Sometimes the Old Testament writers called the whole collection of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, they would call that all, you know, the law. Sometimes the law is a reference specifically to the Ten Commandments or to the rest of the Mosaic law. But I think one of the chief things that the law does for us is it helps us understand the nature and the character of God. Mm-hmm. So, you know, look, for instance, at just the Ten Commandments. One of the things we come to realize is that, oh, this must be a holy God and a good God and a morally pure God, that, that he commands everything from exclusive worship of himself to moral purity, to shun violence against other humans, murder, etc., to not steal, to not lie. This is a morally good and pure God. And so it helps us understand the nature and the character of God so that we can worship him rightly.
Do you think that part of the reason people are so uncomfortable with the whole concept or discussion of the law or obedience is because of our history? I mean, mankind, don't we just have a history of being lawbreakers, yeah, going back to Adam and Eve, right, the golden calf? Mm-hmm. Is that part of it?
Yeah, you know, you think about the insanity of the very first sin. Here was the man and the woman in paradise enjoying communion with God, fellowship with one another outside of the consequences of the fall. And there was one prohibition, you know. Yeah. Imagine a world where there's just one thing you're not allowed to do.
Yeah,
and that's
rule.
The thing they chose to do. That's the thing they chose to do. Man has in him a desire to be a law unto himself. And one of the things we have to realize is that sin is law-breaking. One of the things that you'll notice in a lot of contemporary evangelicalism, even among conservatives, so-called conservative evangelicals, is a move away from saying what the Bible says sin is, and really kind of encompassing it in therapeutic terms. And so oftentimes we'll hear that, you know, sin is brokenness. Well, mm-hmm, sin causes brokenness, mm-hmm, and it's right for us to talk about the brokenness of humanity. But sin is essentially, fundamentally, lawlessness.
Yes.
It's rebellion against God. It is lawlessness that causes, mm-hmm, brokenness. And so, again, even now, even in, quote, you know, Bible-believing circles, you'll see an attempt to soften the real nature of what sin,
yeah,
is.
Yeah, when we talk about sin as brokenness, then we're more victims,
right,
than perpetrators,
exactly,
right?
Exactly.
Some people call them captives. But going back to lawbreakers, they are a disruption to our society, and it's called sin. But Todd, you mentioned earlier, mm-hmm, there are different words. For example, there are God's statutes, mm-hmm, his ordinances, his testimonies, his precepts. Now, are they different from the commandments and the moral laws,
right,
that you talked about?
It depends on the context. If you look, for instance, at Psalm 119, you'll see the psalmist using all those different words, yes, applying to the law of God. Some scholars believe that in certain contexts, different words will be applied, for instance, to the moral law or to the ceremonial law or to the civil law. And that's probably the case in some contexts. But I think in general, all of those different words are used to give us an idea of the riches of God's law. It's not just a one-dimensional thing, but it's a multifaceted thing, reflecting the character of God, pointing us to the blessings of obedience, et cetera, et cetera. And I think that all those different words are just one of the ways that the inspired writers were prompted to help give us a thick understanding of God's law.
Well, then do they apply equally to us today, let's say the ceremonial laws?
Going back at least to the medieval church and then picked up and refined in the Protestant Reformation, we see that there are basically three categories of God's law. You have the civil law, you have the ceremonial law, and you have the moral law. Now, the moral law was given first. That's the Ten Commandments. And then the civil and the ceremonial law, as Deuteronomy and Leviticus were written, are certain applications of the moral law. Now, the civil and the ceremonial law are unique because in the civil law, you had all those laws governing the state of Israel under the Old Covenant. The ceremonial law were the applications of the religious law, again, governing the religious life of Old Covenant Israel. Now, what's unique about the civil and the ceremonial law is that they were temporary and they were always intended to be temporary. In other words, we don't stone a rebellious child now. There are things that have changed because Israel under the Old Covenant was unique and it was a unique time in redemptive history and they occupied a unique place in the world at that time. And part of the function of those civil and ceremonial laws was to separate God's people amidst all of the other nations. Now, Jesus comes and he fulfills those civil and ceremonial laws. That's why I encourage Christians not to have Passover Seder meals. Not because I think they're sinning if they do, but Jesus is our Passover. He's come. And so I just encourage people to enjoy the real thing rather than the shadows. We don't practice the Old Covenant dietary laws anymore. Again, because those were codes of holiness meant to set people apart. Well, now we we've been set apart in Christ. Now, what hasn't changed is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And you notice, as soon as you read the civil and ceremonial laws versus the moral law, you notice immediate differences. There's something unique about the moral law because it is a direct revelation of the character of God. What we see in the moral law will always be true. You look, for instance, at the civil and the ceremonial laws, dietary laws, that kind of thing. We know instinctively almost that those are temporary. We're not going to have the dietary laws in the new heaven and the new earth, but we will still only worship God in the new heaven and new earth. We will still reverence His name in the new heaven and the new earth. We will still not commit adultery, et cetera, in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we want to continue to honor the moral law of God. And the other thing you'll know is that in the New Testament, it's only the moral law of God which is continued to be taught by Jesus and the apostles. Only the Ten Commandments, only the moral law is continued to give lasting, permanent relevance by Jesus and then the apostles.
You talk about the ceremonial law. Are you including the sacrificial law within that?
Yes. So within that ceremonial law are all the sacrifices, the temple regulations. Yes. Of course, all of those have been fulfilled in Christ. Yes. All of the feast days and the celebrations, those were all foreshadowings of either the person or the work of Christ. And so when he came, those laws ended in their temporary function.
Todd, how did Jesus change the way we think about the law? I mean, I think to where he said that if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, that he's committed adultery.
Right.
So did he sharpen the standard? Should our perspective be changed based on his life and teaching?
It's interesting because Jesus, in a lot of ways, intensified the moral law of God, didn't he? I mean, he comes along and he says to his hearers, now you've heard it said, as you referenced here, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Mm-hmm. But you need to know, Jesus is saying, just how pervasive that and deep that commandment goes. I'm telling you, it's not just the physical act, but it's the lust that springs up in the heart. Same thing with violence and murder and hatred and the connection there. And so Jesus comes along and he intensifies the law. Now, that's interesting, but it can also be despairing a little bit, mm-hmm. because what Jesus helps us to understand, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is that whether we want to admit it or not, we've all broken the law. Yeah. Jesus is helping people understand that they are lawbreakers. It's not just the Gentiles outside of Jerusalem. It's not just the Gentiles and the pagan peoples that have broken the law of God. It's as if Jesus is pointing right there to his fellow Jews and saying, you're lawbreakers also.
I think it's so important because we all know there are some of us, some personality types, where we may have pretty good self-control,
right.
and maybe we don't do or say a lot of things wrong, but Jesus really helps us to see that we need to examine ourselves, because when I look at my heart, my attitudes, my thoughts, it's easy for me to see my sin.
Yeah, it's interesting. Our two youngest kids are both boys, and they have very, very different personalities. One is a bit more like I was when I was his age. He's a rule follower. Mm-hmm. And if you tell him to do something, it's probably going to get done. Yep. The other one is the classic strong-willed child, where if he sees a rule, he's going to find a way to get around it. But the thing is, they're both lawbreakers.
Yes.
And that's one of the things I had to realize about myself.
Yep.
I was the classic well-behaved church kid. Mm-hmm. I loved church. I loved my youth group. I loved the Lord. I read my Bible, and I was a sinner.
Yes. I'm right there with you, Todd.
It goes back to someone wrote a book called The Heart of the Problem is the Problem of the Heart.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus also made clear, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets.
And that goes to show you again, Jesus understood, obviously, his function as one who came to be the embodiment of all that those civil and ceremonial laws anticipated. Jesus came to fulfill those things. He also, of course, came to be the one who perfectly obeyed all of the moral law on our behalf. J. Gresham Machen, great late 19th and early 20th century biblical scholar, his dying words in a telegram to his friend Ned Stonehouse were, so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Those were his dying words, because he understood that the hope of our salvation is not that we have obeyed, but that Christ has obeyed on our behalf.
Well, Todd, I think you've already touched on this, but of all these laws and commandments, the 500 or the 900, which one or ones are the most important for us today? And why? And I don't want to put words in your mouth, but you referred recently to the Shema. I guess that's the way you pronounced it.
Well, you know, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, where it's first announced, is later employed by Jesus himself when answering the question, what's the greatest commandment? And so in the Shema, the people of Israel are basically told how to catechize their children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what we have in those two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, is a perfect summation of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is oftentimes spoken of as consisting of two tables of the law. The first table of the Ten Commandments is the first four commandments, and they deal explicitly and directly with our relationship with God. How are we to love God? And then the second table, the second six commandments, deal directly with our relationship with our neighbor. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't lie, etc. And so from the very beginning, you know, when Jesus said the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., and the second is like it, love your neighbors yourself, he wasn't coming up with something new at that point. The people of Israel, though they probably had forgotten it, had been taught that from the very beginning, that this is how you sum up the law, to love God and love your neighbor.
Everything else falls into place.
Everything else is summed up in that, in the moral law of God. And so that's how we are to look at the moral law of God. How is my life coming into conformity to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how am I more and more loving my neighbor as myself? Now, the Bible tells us how to do that. The Bible is rich with examples. I don't get to make up what it looks like to love my neighbor or to love God. The Bible tells me consistently what that's supposed to look like.
Well, we know that a lot of the laws in Scripture are restrictive. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. So in today's culture, maybe throughout time, people people chafe under those kinds of laws because they interfere with what we want to do. So what should our attitude be? How can we have a positive attitude about laws that are restrictive?
Sure. Well, you know, as you mentioned, you know, the Ten Commandments are, you know, thou shalt nots. And there's a few thou shalts or thou musts, but a lot of it is thou shalt nots as well. For instance, in Deuteronomy 6, and then later by Jesus himself, those thou shalt nots are summed up with very strong thou shalts. Those thou shalt nots are expressions of how I love God, how I love my neighbor. And bottom line is, as sinful people, we need thou shalt nots. We really do, because there's so much in us that kind of hungers to transgress boundaries. And so we need the thou shalt nots. And anybody who's had children knows that there's a great deal of love bound up in the don't do this. There's tremendous love in don't run across the street right now. There's tremendous love in saying, place these boundaries around your moral actions. There's tremendous love in the sexual ethics of the Bible because it protects our health physically. It protects our health emotionally and spiritually. And so I just encourage people, as you think about those thou shalt nots, just understand the love that generates those things. Every good parent knows that the boundaries we set around our children are there to increase their joy and protect their life, not to diminish those things. And the lie is always that transgressing the thou shalt nots will increase my life.
Yes.
And that's always the lie.
Yes. And I think our culture is headed more and more in the direction of follow your heart, do what feels good, pursue your own happiness. Yeah. And then President Reagan said, if we ever forget that we are one nation under God, we are a nation gone under. So was he right? I mean, what are the effects or impacts on our culture and our country of the disobedience and rejection of the law?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, one of the things we're seeing very prominently right now is in Western civilization, Western Europe and the United States, is man's desire to be his own maker now run amok.
Yes.
And so now, isn't it interesting how religious conservatives have always been accused of being anti-science? And now we're being accused of being anti-science by people who want to say that gender is simply whatever I feel like at any given
right.
moment. And so there's an irony there that's pretty delicious. But what we see behind all the gender confusion and the transgressing of sexual boundaries is, again, just another expression of man's desire to be his own God, his own maker, the determiner of his own future. You know, you think about the poem Invictus from the Victorian era, I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. Well, that has come to inform the whole ethos of Western civilization. I will be whatever I want to be. I will be my own maker. It's interesting because one of the functions of the law, or one of the uses of the law, is that in this way, we're talking about the moral law of God. It helps to hold back the tide of sin in culture. Now, it's not going to save culture. The church's job is not to make sure or to enforce certain laws on American society. That's the civil government's job. However, God blesses a culture by helping hold back the tide of destruction when those precepts are honored. So, for instance, the reason why Western civilization punishes murder with certain legal injunctions and punishments is because God has written it on the heart of man that murder is wrong.
Yes.
Man, in his own goodness, didn't just decide on his own that murder is wrong.
Yes.
The firstborn child in the world, Cain, committed murder. The reason why people know that murder is wrong is because God has written it on their hearts. That's Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Paul in Romans chapter 2 even talks about the fact that Gentiles basically live in accordance with those general laws because even they know it's right. And why do they know it's right? Because God's written it on their heart. And so we typically know, even people who commit adultery, they know it's wrong. People who lie, they know it's wrong.
Yes.
Why? Because God's written it on their hearts. He testifies in their own conscience. And inasmuch as a society seeks to honor what is written on their conscience by God, that's a general good for all people.
Yeah.
And so just in a general sense, we want to say, hey, the moral law of God is good. It's good for my neighbor, even my unbelieving neighbor, even if they don't know it. The law of God is good for them, because it helps hold back some of the crushing tidal wave of wickedness.
Todd, we only have a couple minutes left. So as you know, we have laws on the books in America today that are not consistent with God's laws. Abortion, same-sex marriage. So when those laws, God's laws and man's laws, come into conflict, how do we respond?
Well, you know, first of all, obviously we're seeing the results of enshrining immorality and lawlessness within our own laws. We're seeing the results, and it's chaos.
Yeah.
It's absolute chaos. And so what we have to remember when we see that happening is that the greatest treasure the church has is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What sinners need more than anything is the gospel. They need Jesus because the law can't save them. Now, they're accountable to the law. Even the lost person is accountable to God's holy standard. But what the realization of that should do in their heart is drive them to Jesus. They need to know that the law of God is perfect and God's standard is perfect. Therefore, what they need is Jesus. And so what we are to give them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Call them to holiness? Absolutely. But call them to Jesus first and foremost.
What is the connection between obedience to God's laws and the effect on our life here on earth? What should we expect?
Yeah, God always promises blessing upon obedience. Now, it's not going to be in the form that the prosperity heretics say, but God is not shy, and God's word is not shy about promising blessing upon obedience. It's not always going to come in the way that we might want it at any given moment. But obedience to God's law is good for God's people.
He gives us a choice, a blessing or a curse. You obey, you get a blessing, a curse if you disobey. And that really brings us, Todd, I think, to the big question that you touched on earlier before we began. Is there a connection between our obedience and our eternal salvation? Or put another way, if we're able to obey all or at least most of these laws, will that get us into heaven? And conversely, will disobedience keep us out of heaven?
One of the things we know from Scripture is that the law cannot justify us before God. By obedience to the law shall no man be justified. We see this throughout the New Testament, particularly the book of Galatians, on and on, book of Romans. We cannot be saved or justified at all by our obedience. But the person who is saved, the person who knows Christ, is going to have a growing love for God, which means also a growing desire to obey. And that's why there are certain warnings in the New Testament for those whose lives are characterized more by disobedience than obedience. There's warnings that they should examine their hearts, because part of God's gracious work of salvation in us is not just to justify us, but to sanctify us as well. And that means giving us a greater desire to obey the Lord, to please the Lord. And if you see no trajectory like that in your life, then you ought to do what the Apostle Peter calls us to do, which is look at your heart and examine your calling and election. Consider whether or not you're in Christ if you see no desire for obedience. Again, our obedience will never justify us, but it can give evidence as to whether or not we're actually justified.
There's, I think, something to the effect that by their fruit you shall know
them.
Sure,
sure.
And just going back overall to our discussion, I think of the law as guardrails on a narrow highway looking down a steep cliff. I rejoice that that guardrail is there, in the same way I think that we can rejoice that these laws are for our protection,
and
for our
God's
good.
And in God's moral law, He is showing us how to live for His glory, and that ought to give us joy.
And just to summarize what you've just said, we say it this way in the forum: the transformed heart leads to the sanctified life.
Sure.
As night follows day.
Yeah.
They are intimately connected.
Yep.
Well, Todd, thank you so much for being with us again.
My pleasure.
And helping us to get our attitudes right about God's law. To our listeners, if you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to our website at valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. We want to thank our sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway. If you're looking for help with your chimney or your teeth, please give our sponsors a call. And we thank so many of you for your prayers, encouragement, and financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg 22803. I'm Rita Dunaway with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.
Rock and my song, like he said, he has become my salvation. From the house
house of the Lord, we give glory.